Good morning. It's great to be with you in the house of God this morning. And if there are any kids, I want to say, who would like to stay with us, you're more than welcome to. We love to have you in our service. But if you'd like more of a kid-centered program, you can tap Kyle on the shoulder. Kyle, you can just wave your hand. Give him a nudge and he'll take you up to our kids' room. Well, this morning we're going to be in our third week of looking at the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to be doing a big chunk of it to the tomb. We're going to go over it in three parts, starting with his conception and birth, then going to suffering, and finally to his burial. This isn't really an ideal pattern for life, as we think of it, starting in the womb, suffering, and then ending in the tomb. But it is a simplified version of the path that we will all take. We all start out the same way. We all end up the same way. And whether in body, mind, or spirit, we will all go through some kind of suffering in our lifetime. Now, last week, Pastor David was looking at the line, "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord," and talking about that precious name of Jesus. The sweetest name we know. Sorry, I wasn't here for that one. But today we're not just going to look at his name, but focus on where Jesus came from and who he is. Before we do that, let's come before God and pray. Holy God, you are awesome. God, we praise you that you have called us into your house this morning to sit in your presence, to listen to your words. God, as we sang before, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we may know what it is you have for us today. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The Apostles' Creed was written in order to clarify some things about what Christians believe, things about the faith. It was also trying to explain certain aspects of the faith that were becoming a little bit confused and responding to some heresies that were going around about Jesus. Heresies like, Jesus wasn't really human. He only appeared to be human. Or the heresy that Jesus was only human and he wasn't really God. Now, for either of these beliefs to creep into the church would have changed everything because they go against the true message of the gospel. It was important that when you bought into this whole Jesus thing, you knew exactly to what it was that you were committing. And Jesus was a lot of things. A teacher, a preacher, a leader. But you can't stop there. He was also much more than that. And in order to understand who Jesus is, it's important that we know where he came from. As I think about that, where Jesus came from, I'm reminded of all those superhero stories that we hear about. Stories like Wonder Woman. Now, in these superhero stories, looking at origins, we have these seemingly normal people who suddenly discover, often by accident, that they have superpowers. It might be super strength, or regenerative power, or shape-shifting, invisibility. Personally, I would choose elastic limbs, if I could. But these superheroes have to undertake this quest. And as they undertake this quest, they often learn how to hone their superpowers, to use them properly, without them getting out of control. And at some point on that quest, they'll get an answer to that question, where did I come from? Who am I? They discover their origin, and everything falls into place. Now, thankfully, God was much less mysterious about the origins of Jesus. We know exactly where and who he comes from. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and born of the Virgin Mary. And unlike Wonder Woman, or Diana, as she is also known, Diana, who is half God and half human, Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully human. He came as two distinct essences that were fully integrated into one body. Not something that's easy to wrap our minds around. Now in January, we're not too far off from the Christmas story, so it should be fresh in our minds of how this happened. We have Mary, a young woman who's not married, who finds herself face to face with an angel, telling her that she's pregnant, and she says, "This is impossible. I've never been with a man." And it is impossible, unless, of course, God did it. Now we have this motif that we see throughout the Bible, this theme of impossible pregnancy and divine action. In fact, you can't get very far into reading the Bible without coming across this story. We see it with Sarah, who shows up in the 12th chapter of Genesis. We see it again with Rebecca, with Rachel, with Hannah, and with Elizabeth. This story comes up every time there is a turning point in the history of Israel. Come the mothers of patriarchs, Hannah and the nameless woman in Judges, give birth to two judges, Samuel and Samson. And then we have Elizabeth. She becomes the mother of John the Baptist, the one who will point the way to the Messiah. Now, in all these stories, pregnancy is unlikely, if not impossible. But God acts, and a child is born. A child who would become a leader to the people of Israel. In all these stories, God used women who were completely powerless over their wombs to give birth to power. And then we come to the story of Mary. A woman for whom pregnancy was impossible, not because she was barren, but because, as we know, it takes two. Now, the fact that she was a virgin is not so much saying something about Mary as it's saying something about what it is that God did. The Spirit of God created life. This time was similar to the times of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and Elizabeth, and the unnamed woman, because God intervened to bring life. But it was also different. It was different because instead of a leader for the nation of Israel who would either bring blessings or bring judgment or point the way to God, instead this time it was a leader for everyone. A leader who would bless all the nations. A leader who would judge the whole world. And a leader who would not only point the way to God, but who would act to bring us into a relationship with God. This time, the leader would do what no one person could do, unless they were fully God. One writer puts it this way. In Jesus' death on the cross, divine love acts in a human way, and human acts have divine force. Now, this leader that was needed, this leader that was both man and both God, was a leader that had to suffer. And we have this line in the creed: Jesus suffered. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I feel a little bit bad for Pilate. He's gone down in history with people repeating this line that he was the one who made Jesus to suffer. And the point of Pilate being in the creed isn't to villainize him in any way. The point is to mark this as an event that happened in real time. When we go outside the Bible, we see in our history books that Pilate governed from 26 to 36 AD. So we know that in saying Jesus suffered under Pilate, that his death happened during this time in history. Now, as Christians who want to imitate Christ, we might want to hear about the details of Jesus' life. What would Jesus do? How would he act? Who would he talk to? Unfortunately, we don't get that in the creed. We don't get the details. All we get is that in Jesus' life, he suffered. And as we've learned where Jesus comes from, now we're learning who he is, the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah received a word from the Lord about who the Messiah would be. We read this in Isaiah chapter 53. It's often called the suffering servant. We read about someone who is innocent, someone who upheld the law, someone who did no violence, and someone who suffered. And we read in verse 10 of Isaiah 53 that it was God's will to cause him to suffer. It's a hard verse to get around. But it was. It was God's will because God didn't want anyone else to have to suffer. There was a need to satisfy God's wrath against sin. And that need was satisfied by Jesus. So as Jesus bears the wrath of God, all the groans of creation cease. The passage that we read in Romans talks about these groans of creation and compares them to a woman who's in labor. So creation is groaning, and as Jesus suffers, the hour of deliverance arrives. Now, something in the universe has been set right through the suffering of Jesus. And while it's been set right in the universe, it still needs to be set right in our own hearts. Until it comes, that deliverance that we are waiting for, we, like creation, are groaning for our adoption into the family of God. Like superheroes, we are trying to find out where it is we come from. Like superheroes who know that they were made for something more, but don't quite know what that is. We need to discover our identity as children of God before our groans can be satisfied. The next part of the creed might seem a little bit redundant. Jesus was crucified, dead, and was buried. It's important to note that all three of these events are events that took place. Jesus was crucified like a common criminal, something that might not necessarily mean death, but was known as a form of torture. But we know that after some hours on the cross, Jesus did die. And this is important that he was dead, not just that he appeared dead, but that he was dead, because when Jesus came to defeat sin, that was part of his purpose, but he also came to defeat death. Another heresy that was going around in the century after Jesus died was that he appeared dead, but wasn't really dead. So when he was taken off the cross, his disciples took him away and revived him and told everyone that he had been resurrected. The creed is trying to bring truth to this heresy. So Jesus died. He was crucified, he died, and he was placed in a tomb. Now these three things show us that Jesus, the Son of God, was dead. That he didn't pass from death straight into glory. But that there was a time when the Son of God was lying dead in a tomb. I know that in church we talk a lot about the death of Christ. We talk a lot about the resurrection of Christ. These are two very important aspects of who Jesus is and of our faith. But we rarely talk about what happened in between that time. If Jesus rose 3 days after he died, what was going on during those 3 days? His body was dead, but where was his spirit? Where does a God-man go upon death? As we read in the Creed and in the Bible, Jesus descended to the dead. He descended to the realm of the dead. And some versions will say hell, some versions will say descended to darkness. So what's going on here, what this place is that we're talking about, is the realm of the dead. This place is given two names in Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as Sheol. In the New Testament, it's referred to as Hades, which we're probably more familiar with because it's in a lot of stories like Hercules and Greek mythology. But this was a place that was a holding place. So once you died, you would go to this holding place to wait for judgment. If you remember the story of Lazarus in Luke 16, you'll remember that both a beggar and a rich man die, and they end up in the realm of the dead. It seems from the story that this realm is a place of blessing, but it also has a place of torment. This place is different than what we might think of as hell, or what Jesus called Gehenna. But there is a place of suffering in it. So if it helps to think of it, you can think of it as a sort of hell. Now after Jesus dies and is buried, he descends to this realm to destroy death. And it's not very clear what goes on, what happens during this time. You know, there are some references in Scripture to say that Jesus preached to the captives that were down there. We have a story in Matthew of the veil being torn, and then saints rising from the dead, leaving their tombs, and going into the city. So this would explain what's going on here. I'd love to get more into it, but I think that might be a whole other sermon in itself. I think the important part is to know that as Jesus descended to the place of the dead, he defeated death. I like to picture this moment as Jesus showing up in the realm of the dead and just giving out a big hell no. No to death, no to destruction, no to injustice, no to oppression, no to racism or sexism or anything that would separate us from God. As Romans says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, there's a phrase out there that I hear. It's usually referring to assisted suicide, but it's this phrase, to die with dignity. Now, as believers who are committing to follow in the way of Christ, in the way of suffering, we can't expect to die with dignity. But we can expect to die with hope, which I think is a much better way to die. We have hope that death is not separation from our Father. It's a reunion with our Father and with all those who have died before us in Christ. We have hope that when we stand for judgment, Jesus will be there to say, "She is with me," or "He's with me." We have hope. Because while we once grieved over a barren womb, we now rejoice over a barren tomb. For God saw fit to enter into the two places where humans are completely powerless, the womb and the tomb. And in entering into those places, he brought life. And with that life, he brought power, the power to change the world. So that's Jesus from the womb to the tomb and the suffering in between. And I'd love to get on and talk about what comes next, but I don't want to steal Pastor David's resurrection thunder. So we'll save that for next week. But it can be helpful to linger at the cross, to consider what Jesus, fully God and fully man, did for us. And it can even be helpful for us to linger at the tomb, to realize that there is nowhere that Jesus won't go to get us. For us to linger at the tomb is to ask, what hell am I living in that I need Jesus to break into? For us to linger at the tomb is to ask, what places of powerlessness do we need to cover in prayer so that God can enter in and birth life and birth power? We've all been through suffering. I'm sure we all understand the feeling of powerlessness when we are powerless to change our suffering. It's something that no matter where you come from, you can relate to. But we know that there is hope. There is always hope with Christ. And it's our job to share that hope with each other and with others who don't know about God, who don't know about what he has done, who don't know what it means that Jesus died for our sins. Hope. And we also have joy. The joy of the Lord. The joy of our salvation. The joy of God's promise. My Father's joy. As I was writing, I was dwelling on this phrase, my Father's joy, and I thought, what a great concept. And then it hit me. That's my name. In Hebrew, Abba is Father. Gael is joy, which is where we get the name Abigail from. Maybe God was giving me a little nudge to remind me of where my joy comes from. This is the joy that is ours in Christ. This is the joy that caused Sarah to laugh when she gave birth to Isaac in her old age. This is the joy that wiped away the tears of Hannah This is the joy that caused Mary to burst into song, exclaiming that God is mighty and merciful, that God lifts up the lowly and fills up the hungry. And this is the joy that causes us to declare with the psalmist, "How awesome are your deeds, O God! Because of your great power, your enemies cringe before you. You have tested us, you have tried us, and you have brought us into a spacious place. Come, come and see what God has done."